The reading this evening is a little longer than usual because there are one or two verses in the second half of chapter 2 that I want us to think about later on, and one or two verses at the end of chapter 3. So we really are studying the tail end of 2 and the tail end of 3. And so let's read together in the Word of God 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumph and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we Christians are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved. And also, we are the aroma of Christ among those who are perishing. To one, we are a fragrance from death to death. And to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, just in it for the business, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Corinthians always distrusted Paul. They weren't quite sure whether or not he was a real apostle of Christ. Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you, or from you? You yourselves are our letters of recommendation, because they were converted under his preaching, written on your hearts to be known and read by all men. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone like the Ten Commandments, but on tablets of human hearts. Now, he goes on to speak in a very difficult passage about the difference between the giving of the law in the Old Testament and the coming of the Spirit in the New Testament. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are competent of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. The authority comes from God. Our competence is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a New Testament. Now here's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Covenant and the giving of the law under Moses, and the New Covenant and the giving of the Spirit under Christ. Verse 6, God who has made us competent to be ministers of a New Covenant, a New Testament, not in a written code like the moral law of Moses, to be obeyed, do's and don'ts, not in a written code, but in the Spirit. For the written code kills. That's all that the law of Moses can do. It's given to slay us and destroy us. The written code kills, but the Spirit gives life. Verse 7, there's a difficult word here. It's translated dispensation in the Revised Standard Version. I prefer the expression outpouring. Here's the difference between the old and the new. Now, if the outpouring of death, this is the Ten Commandments, which bring death, because you can't get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. If the outpouring of death, carved in letters on stone, the tablets of the law, came with such splendor on Mount Sinai that the Israelites could not look at Moses' face because of its brightness fading as this was. I want you to notice very carefully that. Moses' face and the brightness fading from the face of Moses. Now Paul says in verse 8, if the giving of death was a glorious affair, will not the outpouring of the Spirit be attended with greater splendor, the gospel? For if there was splendor in the outpouring of condemnation, the giving of the law, the outpouring of righteousness in the gospel must far excel it in splendor. Indeed, in this case, what once had splendor, the giving of the law, has come to have no splendor at all because of the splendor that surpasses it, the giving of the gospel and the Holy Spirit, the New Testament. For if what faded away came with splendor, what is permanent must have much more splendor. Notice the interplay in verse 11 between what fades away and what is permanent, because we're going to think about that later on. Since we have such a hope, we Christians are very bold. Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face when he came down the mountain, so that the Israelites might not see the end of the fading splendor. There it is again, you see, a splendor that fades. But their minds, the minds of the unbelieving Jews, were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away, the veil between Jews and God. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read in Jewish synagogues, a veil lies over their minds. But when a man turns to the Lord, whether he's a Jew or a Gentile, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we Christians all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed now into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. Now. This is not something that happens upstairs in heaven. This happens now. We are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Amen, and the Lord will add a blessing to his own word, to his name be the praise and the glory. Now there are three important themes in the passages we read this evening, and I want us to look briefly at them. First of all, there is the idea of being led in triumph in Christ. And you find this in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians and at verse 14. Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumph. That's the first idea, being led in triumph in Christ. The second idea has to do with Christians being a fragrance and an aroma of Christ. From verse 14, the middle section there, through us, God spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God. It's the second idea, theme. The third is the theme in chapter 3. From around verse 12 onwards, the question of the glory that faded on the face of Moses as he came down the mountain. First of all, then, the idea of being led in triumph in Christ. Now, nowadays, the words victory and triumph in the English language are more or less synonymous. They more or less mean the same thing. A victory is a triumph, and a triumph is a victory. But in the biblical world, this was not so. The victory was something that was won on the battlefield. The triumph was something that took place when the general came home. And so the victory was not the triumph. The triumph, strictly speaking, was a technical expression for the victory parade, the great procession that went through the streets when the victor came home from battle, taking with him his captives and all the spoils, the slaves, the treasures, and the trophies of war. All of this was paraded in public, and this public parade was called the triumph. If I can give you two examples from secular literature, you perhaps know the old Scottish line, I think it was set to music, "Hail to the chief who in triumph advances," from Sir Walter Scott's Lady of the Lake. "Hail to the chief who in triumph advances." And the picture there is of a Highland chieftain marching home in his triumph after a battle. It was a formal word for a victory parade. Or take these lines from Christopher Marlowe's great play, The Conquests of Tamburlaine. And Tamburlaine, who was another man who dreamed of conquering the world, is marching through Persia. And he says, "Is it not passing brave to be a king and ride in triumph through Persepolis?" The meaning is the same. At the end of the war, the victor, who has won a victory on the battlefield, comes home and his triumph passes through the streets. And in exactly the same way, Christians are people who are part of the triumph of Christ. We are part of Christ's victory parade. The victory was won on the cross. That was the battlefield. Just as a battle is won on a battlefield. And that victory Christ gives to us. Now, can you take that in? Jesus Christ gives to us the victory that he won on the cross, the victory over sin and over Satan. When Jesus died, the sting of sin and the power and the venom of sin and of Satan were drawn forever for everyone who believes. So that although sin and Satan can attack Christians and assail them, the issue is not in doubt, since Christ gives us his victory. We start from Christ's victory. Christians start with the finished work of Christ, and we become part of Christ's triumph. Now, of course, this does not mean that the Christian life is easy. Far from it. The Christian life is a hard, hard struggle, especially when the powers of sin and of Satan are unleashed against the Christian. But the Christian has this advantage over all other men, that the victory is already his, because Christ gives us his victory. Let me say this again. I've said it very, very often from this pulpit in these 10 years, that virtually all the things that Jesus did, He did for you. He did not do them for himself. He did them for you. He was born for you. He lived for you. A life that you could not live. He lived that life for you. He died for you. He died a death that you dared not die. He lay in the grave for you. When he rose from the dead, he rose from the dead for you. He did not need to rise for himself. He did it for you. He is at this very moment in time, seated in heaven, praying for you. And at the end of the age, he is coming again for you. Everything that Jesus did, he did for you. And in exactly the same way, the victory that Christ won over the powers of evil on the cross was a victory that he did not win for himself. He didn't need to win a victory for himself. He had no need to. The victory was won for you, and you enter into it and make that victory your own. And when you do, you become part of Christ's triumph. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph. I'm sure that this is the idea in Paul's mind when he says that in Ephesians chapter 4, that when Christ rose up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, there are various translations of that verse. When Christ rose on high, he led captivity captive. One very good translation is this: he led captive those destined to be captured. And once again, it is the picture of a general coming home from victory. He's riding in triumph through the streets, and he is leading captive those destined to be captured. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 4, at verse 8, in fact, he's quoting from the 68th Psalm, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, "Therefore it is said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives." Now here is the triumph of Christ, "and gave gifts to men," just as victors in the old days would give handouts in the victory procession, the victory parade. So this is what Christ does. "Therefore it is said, when Christ ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. He led captive those destined to be captured in battle and gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does it mean? That he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He descended into hell. He who descended into hell is he who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Christians are part of the triumph of Christ. In a sense, when Christ rose, the whole Christian church rose with him. He drags us there in his triumph procession, chained to his chariot wheels, his conquests, his captives, the trophies of his victory. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph. Now, why does Paul, in the second half of verse 14 and in verse 15, start speaking about aromas and fragrances? He says, in the middle of 14, "Through us God spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere, for we Christians are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Processes. Being saved is a process. Perishing is a process. "To one group," those who are perishing, We are a fragrance from death to death. Jesus is a bad smell to some people. And to the other group, we are a fragrance from life to life. Now, why does he jump from triumph to fragrances? Well, I think the connection is this, that in every triumph procession, there would have been dancing maidens, scattering garlands, and roses, and flowers, and petals in the path of the oncoming conqueror. And so there would always have been a fragrance in a triumph. And to be a Christian means that you go through life with the smell of Christ. And the smell of Christ will divide men. You notice that the passage goes on to speak about division. Those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Did you know that perfumes and scents can divide people? Of course they do. Go to the aftershave lotion counter in Boots's. Not all people like the same perfumes. Ladies, you may grow up to like Givenchy 3. I hope you marry someone with a big salary. Or Chanel number 5. And if you can't find a boyfriend who earns a lot of money, well, perhaps Attar of Roses might suit you. I used to go with a girl who wore nothing but blue orchid. I don't like the smell anymore. Blue orchid. You see, perfumes separate people. The perfume that is a sweet perfume to one person is just a disagreeable smell to someone else. And what holds true for perfumes holds true for Jesus Christ. There are some people who find Christ just a nasty smell. And there are some people who find Christ attractive and sweet and agreeable. And it's like that being a Christian. Christians are people who send out the fragrance and aroma of Christ into the world. Now, Christian scholars who write commentaries on the Bible say that probably Paul here is thinking of the Old Testament sacrifices. The Old Testament speaks about God smelling the sacrifice. And in the smell of the sacrifice, he was smelling the life of the worshipper who offered the animal. The smell rises to heaven and it assails the nostrils of God. And God is pleased and satisfied with the worshipper who has brought the gift to the temple. And to be a Christian is to have the smell of Christ. Have you got the smell of Christ in your life? Or do you just smell of religion? After 10 years of my ministry here, do you still just smell of religion? Can you not tell the difference between being a Christian and being religious? Being a good churchman or a good churchwoman? Have you got the smell of Christ about you? There is in the south of France a perfume factory. And they say you can always tell the girls who work in the perfume factory, because everywhere they go, they carry the smell. And so it is with Christ. Paul says, we are the aroma of Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. And just as perfumes divide men, so the perfume of Christ divides men. Did you know that Jesus Christ separates men and women very often? How often do you read in John's Gospel, time and time again, these words, There was a division among the people because of him. Everything was going fine till he came in. And then when he came in, there was a division among the people because of him. Jesus Christ sometimes splits churches. There's a division because of him. And it does seem from the Gospels that Jesus was a man who had that sort of effect on people. You were either for him or against him. You couldn't be neutral. There is no middle ground with Christ. That was how he affected men. In his life, there were some people who could not endure him, just as there are people today who cannot endure or suffer Christ. They detested him. There were some people who venerated him and revered him and loved him and worshipped him. But the one thing you couldn't do was ignore him. There is no middle ground with Christ. Are you for him? Or are you against him? He that is not for me is against me, said Jesus. How does the smell of Christ strike you? Oh, I watched two men last Sunday morning in church. Forgive me being personal, and they're not here tonight. Now, watch them reacting to the message. They were both visitors. One poor chap, oh, he looked so miserable and unhappy. My heart went out to him. He was so unhappy. And obviously he'd come to the wrong place. And when the scripture reading was given out, he looked around all these Bibles, all these pages being turned up, and it was clear the man knew he'd come to the wrong place. There was a sort of panic in his eyes when he saw people turning up Bibles in church, as if he'd come to some awful sectarian mission hall. Bibles in churches? Jesus in churches? It ought to be stopped. That's what his eyes were saying. And then when people were asked to turn up the scriptures, a cross-reference, in the middle of the message, and people started rustling the pages, he looked so out of it. He was so unhappy. And worse than that, by the end of the service, he was angry. And at the other end of the pew, there was another chap, and oh, he was lapping it all up, drinking it all in. Not just me, but the whole atmosphere of the thing. The prayers and the feeling that God was there. And at the end of the service, he came round to see me and summoned me from the board meeting that was going on in the lower hall. And he said, "You know, I heard of you in Perth, Western Australia." He said, "That was a great message." He says, "The best thing of all was your opening prayer about the humility of God." Two men, same message, but what's one man's meat is another man's poison. Jesus is a bad smell to some people, and to others, he is an aroma of life unto life. So what's the smell of Christ to you? Lastly, at the end of chapter 3, a word about the formation of a Christian character. Notice that in chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul speaks about two ways of life. Chapter 3 and verse 6. He speaks about a new covenant, not in a written code, but in the Spirit. There are two ways of life there. There's the way of the written code, that's to say Moses, the law, mere morality. And there's the way of the Spirit, that's to say the way of Jesus, the way of life, the way of salvation. He goes on to say in chapter 3 and verse 7 that all that the Ten Commandments can bring you is death. At the beginning of verse 7, he speaks about the outpouring of death, the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. The written code leads to death. The moral law brings death. That's all that mere morality can do for you. You can't be saved, you can't get to heaven by following the Ten Commandments, the moral law, or even by being religious or churchy. You can't do it. Paul calls it an outpouring of death. The outpouring of the Spirit is an outpouring of life. Now, if you look down to verse 12, you'll see that Paul speaks a lot about fading glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, we Christians, not like Moses who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not see the end of the fading splendor. What's that about? Fading splendor of what? You know the story, don't you? Moses had gone up the mountain and he lived with God for 40 days and 40 nights. Your character can be changed, can't it, if you live with a very good person? Your morals do change if you live with someone who's very good. I could promise you that if you took some of these godless hooligans off the streets of England, these cities, you notice it hasn't come to Scotland yet. That's because we still have a residue of respect for the moral law of God. That's why it hasn't happened in any of the Scottish cities. We still have a residue, it's a pretty thin one now, but it's still there. A fringy respect for God and the Ten Commandments and the moral law. But I dare say it will come to Scotland unless there's a revival. That's what we need to stop violence in the streets, is a spiritual revival. But if you took some of these godless hooligans, some of them godless Protestants, and some of them godless Catholics, who have been rampaging through the streets in England, if you forced them to live with upright, clean, righteous Christian families for a time, their characters would change. But they would be changed from the outside, working inwards. You would not necessarily have changed their heart. You don't change a man's heart by changing his surroundings. If you give men better wages, better houses, better opportunities, better recreational facilities and all of that, you do not necessarily change their hearts. That's where Marxism is wrong. Marxism says that if you change men's surroundings, you'll change men. You don't. Morality starts from the outside and works in. And what happened with Moses was this, that he lived with God on the mountain and his character was changed. But as he moved away from God, down the mountain and away from the experience of living with God, the glory began to fade. The character began to fade. So that God told him to put a veil over his face to hide the glory and the character fading from his face. Character acquired by contact fades. Character acquired by imitation of a good man fades. Morality starts on the outside and works in. But there is a permanent way of acquiring character. It's to let Christ into your heart. Morality starts on the outside and works in. Jesus starts on the inside. And he works out from the heart, from the seat of your personality. He works outwards, flooding your will and your intelligence and your conscience and your emotion. Permanent glory. Permanent character. Something that will go on living years after you're dead. You know that the only thing that survives death is Christian character. Not your money, not your possessions, sometimes not even your reputation. The only thing that survives death is Christian character. That's all that there will be in heaven. Christ and the character of Christ in people who have been saved by his grace. Inner renewal. That's the gospel message. Jesus starts from the inside and he works out. Not like Moses with the glory fading. A new heart will I give you. That's it. A new spirit will I give you. Not just the old heart and the old spirit painted over. Not just a lick of varnish. A new heart. A new spirit. And hallelujah. A new nature. He takes away your old nature. Your old Adam. You can't save him. The only thing you can do with him is slay him. And he gives you his own nature. I can see what salvation is now. It's an exchange of natures. Christ's nature. In place of your old, horrid, weak, sinful nature. Christ's nature in exchange for that. So, if you've never made that decision, how about it tonight? I'll repeat that. If you've never made that decision, how about it tonight? Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his word.